We're about to look at Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. But I want to give you sort of a common man's introduction to what we've already seen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are writing way back during the days of Christ, and you're living in the first five chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and you're kind of summing it up as just a Hebrew news reporter. What it was like being in those days, what was happening, and the kind of response of the people. You might write something like this: anticipation was great. Angels had visited. Shepherds had left their sheep. An old woman had become pregnant. Well, a couple of decades went by, and suddenly a holy prophet started baptizing. The people were stirred. The people were curious. The prophet said someone was about to show up, to appear, an important person. So important, he said he wasn't worthy to untie his sandals. Then he came. He was baptized and tested. He stepped out into the public consciousness and boldly proclaimed his purpose, Sabbath day to Sabbath day. He said, "The Lord has anointed me." And he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." This was a quote from the prophet Isaiah. What was this man saying? This Nazarene. His hometown rejected him, but many other towns listened. The general population started to sort of vibrate with a busy intensity because this man didn't just preach, he healed. So they came to listen and be healed. They brought their parents, their grandparents, their children, and themselves. They had demons, fevers, leprosy, paralysis. And he healed and healed and healed and healed. And there didn't seem to be a limit to his power. Then he got personal. He got into some tired fisherman's boat and commanded him to fish after he'd already been out all night. There was a lot of yelling heard out over the water. They came back with so many fish, the boats were about to sink. He said to them, "You will fish for men." And they left everything and followed him. One day, Jesus healed a leper. The leper went to the priest at the temple to offer sacrifices and fulfill the law of Moses. And I think when the priest heard the leaders, when the priest heard the leper, they told the leaders. And the leaders became more interested. So they all went out to hear his message and see what he was all about. They didn't seem happy with something Jesus said. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." It sounded like Jesus just declared forgiveness of sins for a paralyzed man, and then Jesus healed him. Jesus declared forgiveness without sacrifices, without Levitical sacrifice or a trip to the temple. The leaders really objected. After all, who can forgive sins but God alone? Was Jesus taking the position of Jehovah? That's where we stopped last week. That's kind of a summary of what it's like to sort of slip into the first five chapters of Luke and walk along the path that Luke provided. We're trying to avoid bringing the other gospel writers into the passage and just kind of stick with the road that Dr. Luke presents. He says to Theophilus he wants to give an orderly account of the things he had already been taught. So we, as modern Christians, are walking along the road with Theophilus, listening to this account that Luke gives. So far, we know that Jesus is applying Old Testament messianic prophecies to himself, that he is living out the messianic life as the one and only true Messiah, capital M, by healing and preaching. And one thing we should note as we go through the pages of any book, or specifically any gospel, is the rule of first mention. And so you have, at different moments, a new thing comes up in the story. And this is Luke introducing a new element into the story that wasn't there previously. Last week we saw the first opposition to his teachings. You open your Bible and you see there, the Pharisees say in Luke chapter 5, verse 20, "When he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who could forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus has to respond to that opposition. Now we have added to the tapestry of Luke this thread, this color of opposition, which will exist throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke and is apparent in the next story that we hear about. That story is Luke 5, 27 to 32. Let's just read that right now. Luke 5, 27 to 32. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The first thing I want you to see in this story today is Levi. He is, as is mentioned, a tax collector. Tax collectors, as you have heard no doubt many times, were not well liked anywhere in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had conquered the known world. They had a hierarchy that was in some ways similar to the IRS. But because Rome spanned such a large group, such a large geography, hunk of geography, and so many different people groups were under that empire, they would at times employ locals to collect taxes in different areas who spoke the language and knew the culture. In this case, Levi, a local Hebrew man who was collecting taxes for the enemy. There, we have some records of tax collecting going all the way back to 212 BC. The Greek word simply means publican or tax collector. And it was the custom on behalf of the Romans to employ a tax farmer, which Zacchaeus could have been. He was over a number of other tax collectors. He was kind of like a contract. He was the farmer over the contractors. As early as 212 BC, there existed in Rome a class of men who undertook state contracts of various kinds. They were closely associated with and supported by the equestrian order, and at a later date were active in a number of provinces. According to this Bible dictionary, they quote three different early Roman historians who said from the very beginning, tax collection was rife with extortion and stealing money from people, and it just became known as a class of people who couldn't be trusted, who would take more money than they were supposed to take. And it was known that if you were an ally of Rome and you were somehow placed under the collection of Roman taxes, then your freedom was essentially gone. The result of this testimony of tax collectors, the response from the Jewish leaders like the Pharisees and the scribes was to categorize them as sinners. A Jewish man who was a tax collector had to routinely go into perhaps Gentile households or mingle with Gentiles by virtue of his work, because he might work for one. And so they would even pronounce them ceremonially unclean. You weren't supposed to eat with them. You weren't supposed to be around them. And in this passage, you weren't even supposed to go into their home. Tax collectors were of such a baser sort in the eyes of the Hebrew authorities that they were just grouped with tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes. They were at the very bottom of the food chain, so to speak, in this hierarchy. Levi was one of them. And if you notice in your Bible, here he is sitting at the tax office. He's at work. And it's a public work because he has to exchange currency. So people are present exchanging their currency, paying their bills. Now, it doesn't say that he was a crook. Zacchaeus was going to pay back all the people he had swindled. Evidently, he was a crook. It doesn't say here that Levi was one. And it is possible that there were tax collectors who only collected what they were supposed to. That John the Baptist said to the tax collectors who came out and to be baptized by him, when they asked him, what should we do? He said, just go and collect only what you're supposed to do, only what you're supposed to collect. So if those tax collectors were truly repentant, who knows, maybe Levi was one of them, then there existed in that area some of the disciples of John the Baptist who were trying to do the right thing when it came to collecting taxes. Was Levi one of them? So there he sits. He is not well-liked. And all of a sudden, as he sits there, Jesus passes by, comes in contact with him. Maybe he begins speaking and gathering a crowd there. But at some point, there's this public call, follow me. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus has already had contact with the leaders of the day, the Hebrew religious leaders. That was it last week. If you look back at your Bible, at chapter 5, verse 17, it says, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. That was a lot of leaders, and they were here to hear the message of Christ, and they opposed him when he said he could forgive sins. Logically speaking, it would seem that Jesus is almost snubbing these men. His choice of disciples thus far has been very obviously empty of those who were scholars and scribes and Pharisees. Pharisees were well trained. They had significant portions of the Hebrew Old Testament memorized. And Jesus goes and he asks Peter, James, and John to become fishers of men. And so now, here's Peter, and he has some disciples following him who have left everything. That indicates some kind of a break with them living in their home 24/7, following him around. Smelly fishermen. And now he turns in a public way to that man, that despised tax collector, while he's in the middle of his vocation and says, follow me. That by itself was probably offensive to the Pharisees. He snubbed the intellectual, the credentialed, and he goes for fishermen and tax collectors. But then there is verse 20, he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now this is a scene. If it was a scene in a play on a stage, there'd be the busy tax collecting office, there'd be an individual rising up, leaving it, and following Christ. But it's hard not to read into it, left all, more than simply leaving the tax office for the day and following Christ. And of course, we do know that this man became a permanent follower of Jesus Christ and an apostle, and followed, literally followed him around, and had a break with his normal routine and lifestyle to become his disciple. Notice the sinner. Notice the setting. It was public, conspicuous, and surprising. All these things. Levi, the tax collector at the tax office. The big sinner called to follow Christ. This next thing I want you to notice is Levi's next step is to give a great feast in his house. You see that in verse 29. It says, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. Now, the fact that you could put a great number of tax collectors and, and others in that one house probably indicates that it was a pretty big house. The average Jewish house at that time for a farmer might be one room, and if you're lucky, you have stairs and you can get on the roof. You've got plants hanging from your wall here. You've got the musty, oily smell because you're burning oil in lamps to light where you are there at night or get up early in the morning. You're probably sleeping on the floor, and you're dining on the floor. When they ate lunch, they didn't sit in a chair like this or their later afternoon meal. They would recline like this and eat. So imagine how big a house would have to have people reclining and eating, and you can describe them as many tax collectors and others in this house. It was a huge party. Now we have to be careful here when we use the word party, because this wasn't a setting where Jesus was getting drunk with other people. It was more like a dinner arrangement where they were sitting around eating and conversing, and evidently the Pharisees were there as well. So Levi goes from accepting the call to discipleship. There seems to be this indication of a permanent break with his lifestyle, and then he wants to tell his friends. He wants to tell everyone what's going on. He throws the party. Now, let's go next to the complaint here, and then I'll make an application. Look down at your Bible again. In verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, it seems likely that this complaint arose from the midst of the dinner. There's all this activity and conversation, and the disciples are in closer proximity, perhaps, to the Pharisees. And rather than go right to Christ, there's this complaint to Peter. Why do you eat with all these tax collectors and sinners? Why are you doing this? But the answer is from Jesus in verse 31. Now, before we're too hard on the Pharisees and the tax collectors, I think we need to try to draw a modern parallel to how horrible this was to them, what was happening here. All right? I grew up in the 1980s. In the 1980s, who was the big enemy to the United States? The USSR, right? We don't call it the USSR anymore. We call it Russia. In my opinion, meager political opinion, I'm not a politician and I haven't studied this out, I don't see them today even as much of a friend. But back in the 80s, the years of the Cold War, they were definitely an enemy, and I think Democrats and Republicans agreed together that they were an enemy. Imagine if, during the 80s, the USSR had succeeded in conquering the United States of America. Just imagine if that had happened. Those of you who are as old as me or older might even be able to imagine that. There were several movies during that time that portrayed the USSR conquering our country. Now imagine for a second that the USSR puts a puppet president in Washington, D.C. He's an American, but he's pro-Russian, and he is completely under the control of the USSR. Imagine all the governors in all the states being replaced with Russian governors. Some of them have actual Russian names and are from Russia. Others are just Americans who have sold out and are working for the USSR. And then imagine the IRS being taken over, completely controlled by the USSR. And now there are these local representatives here in Elk Ridge who are Americans that you grew up with. You know them. You've gone to the local pool with them. You went to Ocean City with them. And now they're working for the USSR. And they're the ones coming to your house or communicating with you via email or mail or whatever, and they're collecting your money, and you know they collect more money than they're supposed to. They're traitors to the United States of America. They're traitors to your friendship. And they come to church with you. They sit right next to you in the synagogue because they are Americans. And there's the parallel. Hebrews in the synagogue, Levi, Pharisee number one, Pharisee number two. And they're filthy rich. If we can sort of build this paradigm in our minds, our emotions might be able to get activated a little bit here. We might begin to get mad. I mean, that would make me mad. And so Jesus walks through Elk Ridge and he points to the twice traitor and he says, "Follow me." How would you feel about that? I would be upset, personally. I would want explanation. It's the same kind of thing where Jesus said, Man, your sins are forgiven you. Is it a sin to want an explanation? Were the Pharisees wrong to ask questions? I don't think so. In the book of Acts, the Bereans are called noble because they searched the scriptures daily to see if the Apostle Paul's message was accurate to the Old Testament, to see if Jesus of Nazareth really was the Jewish Messiah. And so the religious leaders who had like the Pentateuch memorized, I mean, these guys knew the Old Testament, they wanted to know. There was nothing wrong with the wanting to know part of it. And the offense would have been national and natural that they experienced. Something that you and I would feel as well. So Jesus responds to this. And he gives an open answer. Yeah, Phil, if you could shut the back door there, that'd be good. He gives an open answer here in verse 31. Look at it. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so we have here Jesus just putting out there the purpose of why he came. He is comparing himself to a doctor. Interesting. Peter, James, and John, he says, "I'm a fisherman." To the Pharisees, he's a doctor. He's using these regular, common professions of the day as metaphors or to describe what he's doing. All right, notice here first what he talks about. Two different categories. There are those, look at your Bible in verse 31, who are well, and so they have no need. And there are those who are sick. There are those who are righteous and those who are sinners. So the sick people are the ones who are the sinners. The righteous people are the ones who are well. And he's walking by the twice traitor Levi and saying, "Follow me," and that's the sinner that needs to be forgiven, called to repentance. That's the one who is not well. Now, he doesn't really confront their self-righteousness head on, but he does clearly identify the two categories, sick, well, righteous, sinners. And this is a consistent two categories through all the Gospels. He uses parables where he talks about the self-righteous man who goes into the synagogue and he says, "I thank you that I'm not like him." And then you have the him who's so contrite, he's bowing on the ground and says, "God be merciful to me." And he's justified, but the other man isn't. There is a strict dichotomy in this case, the righteous and the sinners. And he's saying that the sinner needs to be called to repentance. That word repentance has to do with changing your mind. Now, I want you to turn to Romans, and I'm going to show you exactly what a sinner has to change his mind about. If you turn to Romans 1, try to hang in there. Romans 1. In Romans 1, there are three statements or three concepts that a sinner has to change his mind about in order to repent. The first thing and you might organize this a little differently in your mind, but the first thing a sinner has to be willing to change his mind about is the way God accuses him of his sin. He has to change his mind about the accusations that God is making against him. In Romans 1, you have in verse 18 the famous statement, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all," and then you have these words, "ungodliness, unrighteousness of men." That is an accusation. There's wrath from God, and there are these individuals, and they are accused of being ungodly and unrighteous. This passage goes on to expand on these ideas when it talks about in sort of three movements the way God gives people over to their carnal desires and to their sins. Folks, most people are very opinionated about God's accusations against them. And they say things like this: "Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? that I'm ungodly. Who are you to say this? What right do you, or what right does your God have of accusing me to be ungodly and unrighteous? They're very opinionated and cemented into the feeling and the belief that they stand before God unaccused of unrighteousness. Repentance, it means a man or woman has to change their mind and accept God's accusations against them as being accurate. The second thing someone has to change their mind about when it comes to repentance is the just condemnation that God says sinners deserve. Romans 1:32, the second part of the verse, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. The wages of sin is death. There's the accusation, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then there's the condemnation. The wages of sin is death. A sinner has to change his mind and accept God's accurate accusations and God's just condemnation. Now, have you ever stopped to think about how strident this condemnation is? There's no wiggle room. All have sinned, all deserve to die. That sounds pretty extreme. You talk to someone who's a pretty good mother, a pretty good wife. She goes to her United Methodist Church every Sunday. She's never stolen a thing in her life, but she does have a problem with her mouth. She says some pretty mean things to her husband sometimes. Once or twice, well, more than that, but she's yelled at the kids. But really, she's not Adolf Hitler, and you're telling me that the Bible says she deserves the condemnation of death? People are very opinionated about that. They say, I don't deserve to die. Why do I deserve to go to hell? I'm a good person. And so a sinner has to believe, they have to change their mind about that and say, okay, you're right. I accept the accusation that I'm a sinner and that I deserve death. And then thirdly, what's indicated in Romans 1 is rebellion before repentance. You look here at verse 32 again, and let's read the rest of it. Start at the beginning. It says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's rebellion. The beginning of the chapter, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. At the end of the chapter, they're watching all the devil's reality television. And I mean, that's the world, folks. That's not what's in the box. That's what's actually reality. And they're saying, go team. They have to change their mind about that, and they have to yield to God's authority and message. They have to say, okay, I yield. It's like I bow down before the one true God. What do I do? I stand accused. I stand condemned. I've changed my mind. I've repented. I yield to your authority and your message. What's next? What hope is there for me? And Levi probably heard the message of John the Baptist, which was the message of repentance. And here was the Lamb of God. And in God's economy, the man Jesus, as he walked up to Levi, he was going to be the sacrifice that paid for the sins of the world. And God loves sinners. Folks, even though sinners are condemned and accused before God, for God so loved the world that he gave. Now, you and I, we have trouble with relationships and understanding. How can God both punish someone and love them at the same time? But we can kind of relate to this. Have you ever really been angry at someone and loved them at the same time? Or have you ever felt like someone deserved jail time, but you still love them? We, as being made in the image of God, can kind of relate to the nature and character of God. But of course, he's God and far bigger than this shadow that we see in our own nature. But God loves the sinner. Christ came to die for sinners. And so if you go back quickly to Luke chapter 5, And you see Jesus here with the two categories. There's the sinner and the righteous one. What's the difference between the two? Well, the sinner knows he has to change his mind. The righteous person, evidently, he has either already changed his mind and somehow become righteous, or he doesn't think he has to change his mind. He thinks he's okay. In other words, he doesn't really see himself as part of the all have sinned, or part of the wages of sin is death, or part of the group that says go team to all the sin that's going on in the world. He could be what we call self-righteous. And what we're going to see as Luke expands on his story is how the Pharisees become the number one example of self-righteous men who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who refuse to accept the message of the gospel of the Messiah come from God, and who die in their trespasses and sins because they refuse to place themselves in the category of sinner. Pride. And they stumble over the stumbling stone of Jesus Christ and are broken in the end. What about you? What about you? I don't think there's an Adolf Hitler here today or an Osama bin Laden. But have you ever changed your mind about the accusation that God makes against all of us? He says all have sinned. Have you ever said, you know what? I'm part of that. I've done some things in my life that I know are against the perfect righteousness of God. Have you ever come to the place where you changed your mind about the condemnation that God says we deserve as sinners? Where you're willing to say, you know what? The wages of sin is death. I accept that. It's a righteous thing. I don't completely understand it, but God is God. He has the authority to say such things. I accept that. Have you ever come to the place where you just yielded to the authority of the message and you stop saying go team to everything that's out there so sinful and so corrupted? And have you ever found yourself asking, what now? What do I do now? If you're here today and you're that individual, you're in the process of repenting and you need to now look away from yourself to find salvation. And you won't find it in religion. You won't find it in rituals or by watching Oprah Winfrey or by reading a self-help book. There's where you find it. Jesus loves you. He died on the cross in your place as your substitute, as your sin substitute. He received the accusation you deserve as if he was a sinner, but he wasn't. He became sin, though he knew no sin. And he received the condemnation that we deserve, death on a cross, punishment before God. And he yielded to the authority of his Lord and Master, God the Father, his Father. And he died in your place. And if you look away from yourself and all your self-effort and you just throw it on the garbage heap, you count it like junk, and you say, I'm not going to try anymore to earn my salvation, and you repent, and you turn to Christ and you say, I believe on that cross, that empty tomb, Jesus. You'll be saved. Not tomorrow, not next week. Can you hear that snap? That's too slow. The moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are a saved person. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of you and changes you. It's a miracle. It's like being born all over again. And then your life from that day forward will start to change on the outside as well. You'll find strength that you didn't have before, comfort that you can't explain. And you'll start reading this book that you found rather boring before, and you'll turn to it, and passages will just leap off the page at you, and you'll say, what has changed? You've changed. You're a different person. See, Jesus came for people like you and me. And I would rather be found by Jesus than found by the devil. And I'd rather have Jesus come into my heart and life and heal my soul than have all the riches in the world. That day in Luke Jesus explained this very simply to the Pharisees. And I hope that maybe you understand a little bit better yourself.